Today is Trinity Sunday, the day in our Christian calendar when all who are terrible at math can rejoice, because 1 equals 3 and 3 equals 1. God's ways are not our ways, and God's math is certainly not our math. The Trinity is a theological concept, a formula that puts to words and numbers how Jesus' followers have experienced God to be. You will not find the word Trinity in the Bible. You will not find also in all the sermons, theological texts, and Christian creeds a satisfactory explanation of what we mean when we say that God is one God in three persons. It is a paradox. It is a mystery that we confess to be true rather than a puzzle that we have solved. But what you will find in Scripture, and in the wrestling of theologians and preachers and Christians throughout the centuries, are these hints, clues, and experiences of the divine that point to the surprising three-in-one nature of God. So this morning, as we listen to God's word in both the Old and New Testament, I invite you to wonder, who does this say God is, and what do I find surprising about God in these verses? First, will you please join me in prayer? Triune God of love, we come to listen for your word with a myriad of things on our minds and in our hearts. Most of us did not come today for an abstract lecture on church doctrine. We instead are here to worship you, to experience your presence, to better understand who you call us to be in this complicated, heartbreaking, and beautiful world. God, speak wisdom to our minds, grace to our hearts, and send us out from this place in and with your love. Amen. Our first scripture reading is from Proverbs chapter 8, verses 1 through 4, and then skipping ahead a bit to verses 22 through 31. Listen for God's living word to us. Does not wisdom call, and understanding raise her voice? On the heights beside the way, at the crossroads, she takes her stand. Beside the gates in the front of town, at the entrance of the portals, wisdom cries out. To you, O people, I call, and my cry is to all who live. The Lord created me at the beginning of his work, the first of his acts long ago. Ages ago, I was set up at the first, before the beginning of the earth. When there were no depths, I was brought forth. When there were no springs abounding with water. Before the mountains had been shaped, before the hills, I was brought forth. When he had not yet made the earth and fields or the world's first bits of soil. When God established the heavens, I was there. When he drew a circle on the face of the deep, when he made firm the skies above, when he established the fountains of the deep, when he assigned to the sea its limit so that the waters might not transgress his command. When God marked out the foundations of the earth, then I was beside him, like a master worker. And I was daily God's delight, playing before him always, playing in his inhabited world and delighting in the human race. Second reading this morning is from the Gospel of John, chapter 16, verses 12 through 15. These are the words of Jesus to his disciples. I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all truth. For the Spirit will not speak on his own, but will speak whatever he hears, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. The Spirit will glorify me, because he will take what is mine and declare it to you. All that the Father has is mine. For this reason, I say that the Spirit will take what is mine and declare it to you. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. What did you hear about who God is? And did anything surprise you? Throughout Jesus' ministry, especially as it is recorded in the Gospel of John, Jesus taught his disciples a new way of understanding who God was. They needed to look at Jesus, to listen to him, to believe in him. Jesus told them that he said only what the Father told him, that he and the Father were one. The same God that they knew from the Hebrew scriptures, from their prayers, from worship in the temple, was now being revealed to them in flesh and blood, walking alongside them. And these early disciples had to wrestle with this truth. The men and women who first followed Jesus were Jewish. All their lives, they had recited the Shema. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God. The Lord is one. So at first, Jesus was viewed as a teacher or a rabbi, then as a healer or a prophet, then as the Messiah, the Savior of the world, but eventually as the Son of God, as fully human and fully God. The Gospel of John has the most robust understanding of this oneness between Jesus and the Creator God. John was written the last of the four Gospels, sometime around 90 CE, and so there had been time for the people that were with Jesus when he was walking the earth to reflect on the things he said and what they had witnessed. And there was time in the decades that had passed since his ascension to understand God in new ways as they were out in the world experiencing the Spirit among them. They were also a community who were in the midst of persecution when John's gospel was written. And this John community were probably wondering, where is God here and now? How are we to understand the God we worship, the Christ we're following with our lives and possibly to our deaths? And who is that God calling us to be in the time in which we now find ourselves? We dropped this morning into John's gospel in the middle of what's called the farewell discourse. Jesus had already warned his disciples that he would soon die. But right before he is arrested, he reassures them that even though he will die and be raised and then return to the Father, they will not be alone in the world. The Spirit will come. Now, I want to pause. I was always told in seminary that we should not show our work in a sermon, but I'm going to ignore that and show my work in this sermon because I'm going to make a choice to call the Holy Spirit she in the next few paragraphs. And I want to tell you why, and I understand if some of you do not like it, the NRSVU uses he as we read a little bit earlier. We all know that God is not a man, that God is beyond our understanding of pronouns and gender, that all of us are created in God's image. And so oftentimes I try when talking about God to just say God instead of trying to weave in our understandings of masculine and feminine. But that gets a little clumsy sometimes, like when we say God's self. Jesus obviously was a man, and so we call him he. When we come to the Spirit in Scripture, both in Hebrew and Greek, the Spirit is a feminine noun. Now in Greek, the Spirit's pronouns are neutral, it, kind of, but that doesn't sound very personal when we say it. And so there is a choice that has to be made by any translator when talking about the Holy Spirit. And many translations say he, so people are able to understand this is still God we're talking about, and that's what they're used to. I make the choice to say she, because the nouns are feminine, and because women and men are created in God's image and reflect God. And so I find it helpful for myself to be able to view God as also being feminine as I am. If that does not work for you, you do not need to adopt this, but please, I wanted to tell you before I start just using terms that you might not be used to hearing. Back to Scripture, all my seminary professors are rolling their eyes that I just did that. Jesus reassures his disciples that even though he is leaving them, they will not be alone. The Spirit will come and guide them to truth. The Spirit will not speak on her own, but will speak only what she has heard. And she will help them to understand what God is up to within them and in the world. The Spirit does not come to do her own thing. Like Christ is one with the Father, the Spirit is one with Christ and the Father. This is God's math. Jesus shares this with his disciples not as a catechism to memorize or a doctrine to argue for or against, but as comfort to them amid pain, as encouragement amid their sorrow, as security amid the uncertainty that they are about to face. Jesus shares with them this fuller truth of who God is, that God is not an abstract formula to solve, but God is a loving relationship for them to experience. Now, the disciples won't get it right away, but Jesus promises that the Spirit will make it make sense as time goes on. She will lead them into truth. The Spirit leads us too into deeper truth, a deeper truth about who God is, that the God who formed a covenant with Abraham, who spoke on the mountain to Moses, who sent the prophets, that God is the same God who would be born as a baby in Bethlehem, who would walk along the shore of Galilee preaching and healing, who was betrayed, arrested, executed, and raised, and that is the same God who would blow into the upper room like a whipping wind, who would enable the disciples to preach the gospel in every language, and who would empower them to heal and to welcome and to form communities that reflected God's kingdom on earth as it is in heaven. One God who was and is and always will be three persons. But further, the Spirit leads us into deeper truth about who we then are called to be. As humans created in this God's image, as followers of Christ who desire to walk faithfully in his path, as a people who still are gathered, empowered, and sent out by the Holy Spirit. I'm going to put a pin in that deeper truth of our call for a moment, because there's a literal illustration that I think will help us get there. There's a famous icon in the Russian Orthodox tradition that's painted by a man named Rublev in the early 1400s. And it's simply called Trinity. Now, I encourage you, maybe not right now, but later today, to Google this image to be able to see what it looks like. The idea of an icon, which we don't really use much in the Protestant traditions, but the idea is not so much that it's just a picture to look at. It's meant to be a window into contemplating the divine, whether through a depiction of Christ or a saint or some story from Scripture. It's meant to be an entryway to understanding God's presence with us too. Rublev's Trinity shows these three winged men seated at a table, and they're arranged kind of like a sitcom family. They're all sort of on one side facing you. It depicts the story in Genesis about the three strangers who arrive at Abraham's tent. Abraham urges them to stay, and while they rest in the shade of a tree, he brings them water, and he gets his whole household moving to prepare the finest meal that he can provide. And then back at the tent, these visitors share the good news that Sarah will give birth to a long-awaited son. Abraham recognizes them not as strangers, but as angels, as God's messengers to him. But the Trinity icon does not only depict that story. It's meant to convey a deeper truth. The three angels are a clue, a hint, an experience of the divine that point to a reality beyond our understanding, that God has encountered Abraham in three strangers, that this triune God comes to us still in the form of the stranger. The icon is an invitation to see God in the acts of hospitality, generosity, and relationship that we experience and offer, but also that are offered to us. When you look at this icon, as the observer, there's a seat open to you to join this triune God at the table. God's table, God's family, God's love is open to each of us. And that invitation to love often comes in surprising ways. This is the deeper truth that the Spirit has illuminated over the centuries, expanding upon what Jesus taught and showed his disciples when he walked among them. It is the deeper truth of our calling in the world, when our lives are joined to the life of the Trinity, that love is not meant to be an abstract idea. It is the give and take of real relationships. It is sitting down with strangers and offering hospitality and accepting hospitality. It is treating others the way that you would like to be treated. It is seeing God embodied in the imprisoned, the hungry, the thirsty, the foreigner, the sick, and the impoverished. It's seeing God in them and then pulling up a chair to be with them and do something to serve. There is a foolish idea in our world that we can love God and just not care about certain people, that we can love God and view others as competition for our resources or our standard of living, that we can love God and ignore when people are treated with callousness simply because they were born in a place like Gaza or Ukraine or Sudan, or because they sought safety in a new land, or because they don't dress or speak or conduct themselves in ways that we find respectable, or because they don't hold our political viewpoints or practice our religion, or you can fit your own in there. The wisdom of God that is woven throughout all creation, the threads of grace throughout our lives, and the story of God in humanity point us to the deepest truth that God is love, not just abstract love, but love in relationship. If we want to love God, we must love others in relationship. God's love for us moves us to open the table wider, to love others even when it is costly, even when it's bad math. I remember years ago, whenever Common Core math was rolled out, and parents on the internet collectively lost their minds about this nonsensical mathematics that kids were doing today. I didn't have children at the time, but I remember seeing videos and nodding my head like you do when you see something on the internet that doesn't actually affect you. But I remember being like, yeah, that's silly. Everyone should learn the way that I learned, which I've been told was the US algorithm. When our daughter started having homework around third grade, I began to learn math with her. I would sit down and struggle to help her with her homework and try to do 13 plus 8 the way I learned to do it, where you're carrying a 1 and all these things, and she would just look at me and go, Mom, that's not how you do it. And can I tell you something crazy? My way was not the best way. I now can add, subtract, multiply, and divide in my head without a calculator much, much better than I used to be able to. I've graduated third and fourth grade math. Please do not quiz me on your way out today, though. That is not an invitation. I was foolish in assuming that what I knew, what I had experienced, was the only way or even the best way. That is human nature. And God is challenging us all the time to expand what we believe to be the right and the best and the true, to be able to see God in people and in situations that are beyond our own experience and understanding. That 1 + 1 + 1 = 1 is very bad human math. Extravagant hospitality, abundant generosity, caring for and about those on the margins without a thought of what our return on investment will be, that is bad human math. But it is God's math. And so I pray it may be our wisdom as we are guided by the Spirit to love as God does in our time and in our place. Amen? Amen.